Just as we start, Trevor this morning at the start of his second talk, he put some things right from the first talk, so I just want to make a comment from last night that I meant to say, and I said it to one or two others afterwards, but it may or may not be helpful. But when we heard Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "You have to be born of water and the Spirit," and this great debate about what the water is, but I directed you to Ezekiel 36, where there's a prophecy that I will sprinkle clean water on you and put a new spirit in you. So there's water and spirit together as part of that prophecy. And one of the reasons why I think that is convincing, and again, this is not my argument, but Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" And so Jesus is implying Nicodemus should have known. So it has to be something in the Old Testament that Nicodemus should have known. And he should have known a passage that would speak of God putting a new heart and sprinkling with water and giving a new spirit in the likes of Ezekiel 36. But I failed to say that, come to that conclusion, because Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things." And so the implication being that it's an Old Testament truth that a man like Nicodemus, who knew his scriptures inside out, should know, even if you think that's a big ask. I want tonight to look in 1 John, so that's John's first letter. So this is our third night on this, and we've been looking at John all the way, and so we've seen that John brings out this teaching of the new birth, of being born again, incredibly strongly. How in his gospel, in the prologue, he brings it out, especially in verse 13 of chapter 1. And then where in the prologue he's hinting that it's going to be a big subject, and we see that big subject come up in chapter 3 of John's gospel. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that he would speak to us about this subject in his letters to the churches, in what we call 1 John, John's first letter. And in John's first letter, he doesn't use the term born again. The term born again is only used, as far as I'm aware of, by Peter twice in Peter's letter. We might look at that tomorrow night. But when John is using this term in his first letter, he uses the term born of God, which is exactly the term from the prologue that we looked at the first night, born of God. And he uses it something like 10 times. And I've put the verses in there so you can check them out. But you'll only find 9 there, and you might be able to find another one if you look hard. And so throughout his 5 chapters, he speaks these different times in those different verses there with us, about 7 verses. And he's saying, if you are born of God, then you'll do this. Or if you're born of God, you won't do this. And so I think it's helpful for us in this study, because it's taking us to what we would call evidences of being born of God. And some of you will be asking the question, am I born of God? Some of you will be able to look to a very distinctive time in your life where you knew very well you were born of God, and it's something that's been with you for a long time. So as we come to John's letter. John's letter is an incredible letter about Christian assurance, and there's a lot of things that John says, for instance, that if you do this, you can know that you have eternal life. And really, in John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I think he gives his main reason for writing, and he says, I write this letter that you might know that you have eternal life. And so if ever was a theme for John's first letter, it's a theme of assurance so that you can know that you have eternal life. And I often quote a lady that I visited and when I was down in Waka, and she said to me, I don't think much of these people who are so confident they're getting to heaven. Now, we'll know when we get there. And I don't like people saying they can be sure now. And she hadn't read 1 John. John wouldn't agree with her one scrap. John wants us to know. And some sad things have happened. When you start reading in 1 John, you find that there's been a section of people who had been part of the Christian community have walked away. And we're not looking at that tonight, but John in the end says they went because they weren't really of us in the first place. But it's really rocked the boat. A section of the worshipping community has walked away, and John has said that they aren't really actually true believers. And so the believers then that he's writing to have had this incredible upset, and the question is, well, am I a true believer? Can I be sure that I'm not going to walk away? And am I the real deal? And so I think that's the main thing that John, the theme of John, is to reassure God's children that that's who they are. So through this letter, John makes various statements regards everyone who is born of God, and he will say that this person who is born of God will do this or won't do that. And I've not chosen to take them as they come up in the book. I've picked my own order, starting at the last chapter. Partly that's because my ancestors come from Ireland, but it's also because John hasn't written his letter in a systematic story. He writes in a circular fashion, and if you try to put it in the story, you do injury to your mind, and because he writes in a circular type of way. And so I think it's, if ever there was a book that you could pick a subject out and deal with it without... however, be what it may. So the first mention, as you see on our verses, is the last verse of chapter 2. So we won't start there. And so I want us to start with chapter 5, verse 1. And it's very good if you can... And this is quite a challenging verse in some ways. But again, if I were to say to most of you, what's the most important thing you have to do to become a Christian, you would tell me, I would hope, that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And even in John's prologue, we saw that in verse 12, chapter 1. You have to receive him and believe that he's the Christ. And so... in the start of chapter 5, in my version, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We're just looking at that first half of the verse. Again, to us that seems so elementary and basic. But notice how it reads. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is born again. In other words, it's saying, if you are born again, you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not saying, I don't believe, it's saying that if you believe, you will then be born of God. It's saying, if you do believe, you were born of God. And so the implication is, you have come to the place of believing because you were born of God. And we can look at that one first. And again, for some of you, that might be a newish thought, or it might even seem like a foreign thought. But we looked a little bit last night at the thought that by ourselves we are spiritually dead, and if we're going to respond to the goodness of God, we need to have an injection of life put into us in order to respond. And he causes us to be born of him, born of the Spirit, and so that we can believe. And so, again, if we're thinking, if any of you are in a place where you're thinking, I'm not too sure whether I'm born again or not, there's the first thing I want us to see from John tonight is, have you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ? That is, he is God's Son sent for you as your Savior, that he's the Messiah, that he's the true one. Well, I want to, for my second thing that I want to pick up from John, is that the person practices righteousness. And really, probably he says the most about this. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 29, in my Bible it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's the one time out of the nine here where it is born of him rather than born of God, but the him is God. I don't think there's any dispute over that. So you see verse 2, verse 29, and then go to verse 3, chapter 3, verse 9, and it says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he can't sin because he is born of God. So he's born of God twice in that sentence. We'll look at that sentence a bit more. It's an incredibly powerful sentence. And then if we look in chapter 5, verse 18. Look at that on there? Possibly. And we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one doesn't touch him. And so we could say of the things that I'll bring out tonight, he has the most to say about this, that again and again he is saying that the person who has been born again practices righteousness. He puts it in both a positive and a negative sense, so that he practices righteousness, that he doesn't sin. And immediately, unless you're very familiar with 1 John, that's troubling to us. And if you turn back in 1 John to chapter 1, verse 8, it says there, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. And so it's saying in the first chapter, if you say that you haven't got any sins in your life, you're a liar. And now it's saying if you're born of God, you'll practice righteousness and you won't sin. And in the last church I was in, a man came to me once and said, Alf, I've been reading 1 John. And in some places it says that you're a liar if you don't say you're a sinner. And in other places it says that as a Christian you don't sin. Which one is it? And I think, well, I don't think it's an either. But one of the things that you'll see is it uses this word, practice sin. He does not practice sin. Now, most of you, when you think about practice, you think of something like piano practice, and you think, I don't need sinning practice. I'm quite good at it without any practice. But that's not the practice. It's talking about habitually sinning, sinning as a habitual pattern. And so it's saying the one who is born of God breaks the habitual pattern of sin that used to be theirs. And in place of that habitual pattern of sin, there becomes a practicing or a habitual pattern of righteousness. It doesn't mean that you don't ever sin, because it's devastating to all of us if we decided that that's what it was saying. Because we've still got to relate it back to chapter 1 where John says, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. But what John is very, very clearly saying is, when you are born again, it will affect your sin patterns. And if it has not affected your sin patterns, you are not born again. So it won't make you perfect overnight, but it certainly will make you more perfect than you used to be. And we'll look at that a little bit more. So he's saying clearly that being born of God will evidence itself by breaking old sinful patterns and developing new righteous patterns. Perhaps chapter 3, verse 9, that verse we need to come back to it, it puts it the strongest. No one who is born of God practices sin, that is, habitually sins, because his seed abides in him, and he can't sin because he's born of God. It takes us back a wee bit to the first night where it's talking about this birth, in the sense that we are birthed by God, we are begotten by God, and it's saying a pretty bold thing. It's saying we can't sin because we can't sin habitually as we did, because we've been born of God and God's seed is in us. Again, I think I understand that literally to be seed is to be a plant seed, but metaphorically we know that seed is spoken of offspring, or it's spoken of as the male sperm. And that's the Greek word, a sperma. And it's saying then, you cannot practice sin because God's seed is in you. In other words, it is God the Heavenly Father who has begotten you. He has fathered you, and his genetics, in that metaphorical sense, his DNA is in you, and that forbids you from habitually sinning like you used to sin. I think that's what that verse is saying. It's an incredibly bold verse. I haven't referred to it at all, but well, we did last night in the sense in Ezekiel 36, but in the Old Testament there are these various prophecies, of which Ezekiel 36 is one, Ezekiel 11, Jeremiah 31, which speak of the new covenant. And the new covenant is always spoken of where God will put his spirit into us, and this is this causing us to be born again. And the other thing that's always said, and it's said very clearly in likes of Jeremiah 31, is that God will write his law upon our hearts, and so that when he puts his spirit in us, he will impress us from the inside that we want to please him, so that there will be a driving force that comes from within us, that's from the Spirit himself, to want to please God. That's part and parcel of being born again. It changes our appetites. Before you're born again, you couldn't give two hoots about God and whether your life affected God, good, bad, or otherwise. And you didn't worry too much about your own behavior unless you got caught out or hurt someone real bad. And when you're born of God, there's something in you that makes you respond to God and want to please God and satisfy God, and it concerns you greatly that you haven't satisfied God. And it pulls us into this righteousness. And that's what John is talking of in being born again, born of God. It will show itself in that. And that's a good thing to ask. Have I come to a place in my life where pleasing God means a whole lot more to me, and my sin is more horrible to me? And have I been developing different patterns? Because you can't be born again and have the same sin patterns that you did before, because God's seed is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. You have, the Father has begotten you and his DNA is in you. And you must reflect your Father, even if you reflect him poorly. The third thing, if that's the right number, that he will love other Christians. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the other half of chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, we read it at the start of the verses, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the second half is, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. This is one of the big evidences that John pushes in this letter of his, already back in chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And so he's already said that we can know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That is the other Christians, our fellow Christians. And so he's saying there that it's an evidence, but we're just looking for verses that's talking about it being born of God. And so in verse 7, as we read, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And chapter 5, verse 1. He goes on to say that he who does not, in chapter 4, verse 7, he goes on to say, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And very simply, he is saying, if you are born of God, you'll have a special love for other Christians, and you'll want to be with other Christians. And that's a really good test, again, to ask yourself. I mean, some people will say to me, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't like going to church and it's full of hypocrites, and so I don't really like being with other people who are Christians. Well, John would say, I'm doubtful that you're a Christian. If you're born of God, and we'll see this more strongly in chapter 5, verse 1, if you're born of God, you'll love the other people that are born of God. Well, we probably need to go to 5:1 because that's exactly what it says in the latter half of 5:1. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Again, it's this family connection that if we have a love for God and God has caused us to be born of him, we will instinctively have a love for other people who were born of God. And so the loving of other Christians will be a sign to us that we have been born of God. We will want to be with Christians. We'll be drawn to Christians. And we'll be drawn to Christians irrespective of race or class distinctions and these sort of things. And we will have some weird and wonderful people as our friends that are so different from ourselves in so many ways, but are similar to ourselves in that they are born of God. And we'll be drawn to them because they're part of the family that we've been born into. And we'll love the others that are born into that family. We'll love our siblings, so to speak. Our siblings being the others that are born into God, born of God. My last, fifth one, I think it is, possibly, chapter 5, verse 4. And it says there, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so it seems to be saying that if we've been born again, born of God, we'll overcome the world. And we could say, what on earth's the world? What's he mean by the world? And we could simply say it's the mindset of the non-Christian world that we live in. And it's got people by the scruff of the neck and it's leading them in certain directions. If you're born of God, you'll be set free from that. But in the light of 1 John, we just need to go back to chapter 2 and verse 15 to 17, and we'll find there a description from John's own lips of the world. He says, John 2:15, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's interesting, isn't it, in light of what we're looking at. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world's passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. If the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, then John is saying, if you are born of God, you overcome those things in the sense that they will not control you and determine your life. The implication is that before you're a Christian, you're driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of what we see through our eyes, and our boastful pride. And you can look at those things in depth, which we won't for our purposes tonight, but we can say in simple terms that sort of description, living for the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is living to satisfy your own appetites. But when you become born of God, your appetites are changed. And last night we talked about Augustine and when he is trying to break his addiction to sexual immorality. And when he was born of God, it was broken. The lust of the flesh controlled that man till he was 32. And when he was born of God, he was set free. And so it implies that before you and I were Christian, outside of us being born of God, the mindset of this world, living for self and your selfish desires, is controlling you and ruling you and leading you by the nose. And when you're born of God, you overcome that control that it has over you, and you start to live to a different tune altogether. Well, I don't think that's exhaustive of 1 John, but in my simple mind, where we just find clearly statements of things that are evidences of being born of God, there are some. And so each of those we can ask ourselves, do I know something of those? None of us can fill them perfectly. But if you can say, yes, I know something of those, and I know something of being set free from sin, even though every one of us in this room would still like to be freer from sin than we are. But we must be able to look to a time in our life where it is changed in that sense. They're wonderful tests. And so can you say in your own heart, amen, to all of those tests? If you say, well, no, that's not me, and if you honestly realize that, then that's a helpful thing than not, a more helpful thing than not realizing it, and you think, I yet need dealings with God and pursue him, chase him in prayer, that he might come into you by his Holy Spirit and cause you to be born of God, and that you might know these things. I was thinking a little bit of George Whitefield, and when he became a Christian, George Whitefield was in the 1700s, and he was a contemporary of the Wesley brothers, and they had an interesting conversion, and I'm sorry I don't know enough about it to say too much, but those guys had a desire for holiness, and Wesley and Whitefield and some of these guys at university had a holiness club, and they weren't Christian, they weren't born again, but they were trying with all their physical energy, which was a good thing, to pursue God. And it wasn't for some time that Whitefield was converted, but like Sir John Wesley, he continued in his early ministry before he was converted. But when Whitefield was converted, even though he had been part of a holiness movement and a real zealous young man, it affected him so, so greatly that it became something that he preached with vigor. And he preached in Britain, and then he would travel on a sailing ship to the colonies in America. I think he went to America something like 5 times, which was pretty enormous in sailing ship days. But he would go up and down the coast of America, on the east coast there, preaching. And sometimes he would just go into a marketplace or a public place and yell out, "You must be born again!" And people would wonder what he was going on about and come to listen to him. And one day after one of these meetings, a lady came to him and said, "Excuse me, sir, but why do you always go on and on about needing to be born again?" He said, "Why, ma'am, it's because you need to be born again." And that was one of his themes. And tomorrow night, God willing, we'll look a little bit perhaps at some of the things that Paul has said. I've exhausted John in that sense in the sketch that we've done, and we'll look at perhaps what Paul and Peter say about being born again. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for John's letter. We thank you that it was written to a people that were pretty upset because there had been a moving out and a departing of some of their people, and there was an unrest to be sure just who was the real deal and who wasn't. And we thank you that John addresses that. And we thank you for all these references again and again through his letters, where he says of things that we will have in our lives if we've been born of you. And oh Lord God, we pray for your mercy tonight for every person in this room who has not been born of you. We would pray that your spirit would be pleased to blow in this hall, even tonight, oh God. And some of us, while we've listened to those evidences, can honestly say, goodness me, I know that none of those things are in my life. And oh Lord, please in your mercy, birth us into your family. In Jesus' name, amen.